John records here in John chapters 3, and to finish his work. So Jesus tells them here very plainly what his mission, what his purpose, what his aim in life, his desire, his goal, what keeps him going is to do the will of the Father. Jesus was not out there doing his own thing. He's continually carrying out the will of the Father in his life and wanting to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. We never see Jesus going against anything. He's not competing with the Father to do anything. He's always submissive and carrying out the Father's will in his life. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And that's referring to the grain. As it ripened, it turned a lighter, whiter color there. Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And that is essentially the story of the church down through the ages, that each one of us is here today because of the seed that others have sown before us. Other people who have dedicated their lives to this way of life, who have given of their time, given of their energy, given of their finances to help support this work that we are a part of. Probably most of the seed that we are sowing, well, I shouldn't say probably, most of the seed we are sowing right now isn't bearing immediate fruit. It takes years for that seed to generate and to come to fruition. Just tell you a quick little anecdote about this, my own personal history. My great-grandfather first heard the World Tomorrow broadcast back during the Depression, during the 1930s. He never acted on it, but he told his son-in-law, who was my grandfather, about it. He started listening to the broadcast, the World Tomorrow broadcast, in the 60s, started subscribing to the Plain Truth magazine. He never personally acted on it, but he told his daughter, who is my mother, about it. And she finally, after subscribing to the Plain Truth for a number of years and listening to the broadcast and all of this, finally, after 4 or 5 years, asked for a visit from a minister of the church. And my parents started attending, and that's how I started attending, but at age 15. But it took 3 generations. Maybe some people would say we're just a little slow on the uptake, but it took us 3 generations before that fruit, actually, before that seed that had been sown in my great-grandfather 30 years before actually took root and started developing. And that's just the way God does things sometimes. I've seen church families where grandparents or parents would have learned about it, but it doesn't take root until their children or grandchildren several generations later. So we are sowing a lot of seed today with Beyond Today magazine, with the Beyond Today TV program, with our booklets, our Bible study course, our websites, and so on. But not many people are acting on that. We live in a very time in which people just don't commit to much of anything. And again, I'm very pleased to see that all of you are committing your lives to this and taking a year out of your lives to come here and really learn about the Bible and Scripture and so on. It says a great deal about your character. So we should, final point here, we should be praying for more laborers for the harvest so that we can reach more people, because the fields, as Jesus Christ said, are more ripe for the harvest. But we do need to be doing our part there. Verse 39, continuing with the story here, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Another just interesting little detail John records here in passing, but it also tells us something interesting here, because this is just a chance encounter. Jesus happens to come to the well in the middle of the day, heat of the day. The woman happens to come there to draw water in the middle of the day, which is unusual. And he speaks to her, and as a result of that conversation, she goes in and tells the other people of the town. They come out, and Jesus ends up staying there for 2 days. That tells us something interesting, and that is that even though Jesus is God in the flesh, he did not have every little detail planned out of every day. It was just a chance encounter, and it leads him to staying there, spending 2 days with these people, teaching them and so on. He didn't know how everything would turn out. He knows, as we talked about yesterday, ultimately how he is going to die and when he is going to die. But all the other details in between, he doesn't know. He changed his mind. Again, as we read yesterday at the beginning, he needed to go through Samaria. He is leaving from Judea, going up to Galilee, but he changes his mind on the way and stops and stays for two days, conversing with the people there. And as a result, verse 41, and many more believe because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Any questions there on any of that? Okay. Continuing on, verse 43. Now after the two days, he departed from there, from Shechem, and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, referring back to the Passover feast that we covered yesterday, for they also had gone to the feast, so they had seen some of the miracles that he had performed in Jerusalem that we read earlier in John 2 and John chapters 2 and 3. Okay, continuing on, now we come to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. We touched on this briefly yesterday. Now, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we see again here, as we touched on yesterday, John is thrown in prison. Things are getting pretty hot down there in Judea. So Jesus decides to go to Galilee to continue his mission there. And again, the political heat, because Herod Antipas, the ruler over that area, has thrown John into prison, and Jesus realizes the same thing could happen to him if he doesn't get out of there. So he leaves Judea and goes to Galilee. Verse 15, Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it is important for us to realize that for us, each of us here in this room, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is imminent. We have to repent, as it says here, and believe the good news. And believing in a Jewish context, you don't just arbitrarily believe in something. In biblical teaching and in practice and culture of that day, to believe something meant that you acted on that conviction. You are obligated to act on that conviction. It's not just believing in Jesus and you shall be saved, as we went through the scriptures yesterday. There are other things that go along with that. We have to act on those convictions. We have to live by those convictions. Jesus Christ is the King of that kingdom of God, and to believe that means that we have to accept him as our King and our ruler now in all aspects of our lives. And of course, Matthew 6, verse 33, memory scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two aspects of that. We seek God's kingdom and we seek his righteousness, which means we are to become righteous as God is righteous. To seek to allow through God's Spirit working within us, allowing God the Father and Jesus Christ to live within our lives through that Spirit. And that is how we become a part of that kingdom with him. And that, of course, is truly good news, which is what the word gospel means. So, again, Jesus Christ's message is about the kingdom of God. The people understood that to be a literal kingdom on earth. Just to review a few quick scriptures about that, they understand this concept from scriptures like Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," here again is the title that Jesus applies to himself a lot, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," which is referring to the Father. They're called Son of Man and Ancient of Days because there's not the Father-Son relationship yet. Jesus Christ has not been born as a son yet. He has not been conceived in Mary's womb as a son yet. So the Father-Son relationship doesn't exist yet. That's why they're not called Father and Son. They're called Son of Man and Ancient of Days. "And they brought him," the Son of Man, "near before him," the Ancient of Days. So he's seeing this vision of Jesus Christ coming before God the Father. And what happens? Verse 14, "Then to him," the one who had become Jesus Christ, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So this is clearly a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God, when all nations, peoples, languages of the earth will serve the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. Another famous prophecy we're familiar with, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here again is another prophecy they're very familiar with, of a physical kingdom over the earth. And this is something that the people of Jesus' day are eagerly anticipating and looking forward to. They didn't understand all of it, of course, but they did understand there would be a literal kingdom on earth. Isaiah 2, another famous prophecy, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Mountains here symbolizing governments or kingdoms or empires or so on, that God's government, God's kingdom is going to be above all the other mountains, all the other kingdoms, empires, and so on, "and shall be exalted above the hills," referring to smaller kingdoms and governments, "and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So again, a prophecy of a literal kingdom centered there in Jerusalem, the holy city for the Jews of that day. So when Jesus comes preaching the gospel of a coming kingdom, he's just continuing the message of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others that the Jewish people were very familiar with. But again, the different element that Jesus brings in is the new emphasis, which is what we must do to enter and be a part of that kingdom, which we'll see some more about today as we go along. But again, the overall point is his message is a continuation of the message of the prophets, with the added dimension of how we enter that kingdom, which is through him as our Savior and King. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, continuing with the story flow here. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So what kind of news went out? Verse 14, the news that went out through all the surrounding region. Well, the news that he is a miracle-working rabbi. And that's drawing a lot of attention. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So we see that his reception is very positive at this point. He is accepted in the synagogues. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, just like any other Bible-believing Jew of his day. He didn't break the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath religiously and went there. And he is widely accepted and welcomed at this point in his teaching. Any questions about that? We're about to move to a new section. Really, really pretty straightforward. Wouldn't expect many questions about that. So, okay, now continuing with our story flow, we come to another very powerful miracle where Jesus heals the son of a nobleman. And this happens at the town of Cana, where he had earlier turned the water to the wine. John 4, and verse 46, continuing with the story. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, to really understand some of the backstory, let's analyze this. This is one reason I go into quite a bit of the backstory in these things, because I want you, as you read through the Gospels, to understand who the players are, to understand what's going on in the background, because that explains a lot, and that's where we will learn a lot of the lessons. A lot of the lessons aren't explicitly spelled out for us. We need to dig a little deeper below the surface to understand what we really need to learn from this. So this word translated nobleman, a nobleman whose son is sick at Capernaum, means a royal official of the king. So, an obvious question, who is the king for which this man is a nobleman or official or officer? So look at the map on the back of your harmony. This is what you'll see here. And this nobleman lives in Capernaum. The events we're going to take place here at Cana. But the man is an official living there at Capernaum, which, of course, is where Jesus is going to move to very soon. He's visited there, as we covered earlier in the week. So whose territory is this? You see the different shaded colors here. Those indicate the different administrative districts or kingdoms of the different rulers. And that one, if you look at your map and notice, that is part of the same territory here as in this area labeled Perea down here. Who is the king or the tetrarch over that area? It's Herod Antipas. Who's Herod Antipas? He's the same guy that we talked about who threw John the Baptizer in jail. Why did Herod Antipas throw John in jail? Well, as we talked about yesterday, John had criticized Herod's marriage to the wife of his half-brother Philip, which was adultery. And as we just talked about yesterday and this morning, Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee because he was concerned the same thing might happen to him. He might get thrown into jail prematurely, and he knows it's not time for that to happen yet. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of this nobleman for a few minutes. This nobleman is an official for Herod Antipas. He works for him. Herod's his boss. We don't know the man's exact role. It just says he's a nobleman, which means an official or a royal official of the ruler there. So this nobleman has got to know that Herod Antipas, who is his boss, and Herodias, his wife, is no fan of John. Because, again, it was actually the wife probably who had John thrown into prison there for calling them out on their adulterous marriage. So the officials got to be aware of some of this, got to know, because John, again, is a popular figure. And the news is going to go out when John is thrown into Herod's prison there. So, who is Jesus? What's his relationship to John the Baptizer? Well, they're cousins. They're cousins. We've talked about that earlier. As far as the official knows, Jesus may well be a follower of John, because after all, he went to John to be baptized. Some of John's disciples have become some of Jesus' disciples. As far as the official knows, they may be part of the same movement because they're related to each other, they're doing the same thing. They're teaching about a coming kingdom, they are baptizing people. The disciples are baptizing people. Jesus' disciples are, just as John was doing. So if you are a royal official in the administration of Herod Antipas, to be seen as consorting with somebody who your boss has just thrown into prison, what's that going to mean for your career? Think about that. That backstory isn't spelled out in here, but you start realizing these are real people. They're dealing with real issues. And this could be very dangerous, because if this official is seen as consorting with the cousin, perhaps follower, perhaps ally of somebody the king has thrown into prison, that could be very dangerous for you. Very dangerous. You could end up in Herod's dungeon as well. Even worse, you could end up, if you get on Herod's bad side, you could end up with your head no longer attached to your neck. So this is kind of the background. The stakes are very high. We just read through, oh, there's this nobleman and so on, but you need to understand what's going on. This nobleman is taking a very serious risk to his life, to his well-being, by coming to Jesus. So his son is dying. He's heard of Jesus performing miracles, and as far as he is concerned, the only alternative that he sees is a course of action that could possibly cost not just the life of his son, but his own life as well, and having his whole family ruined. Because typically, if somebody gets thrown in the dungeon at that days, and a lot of people were thrown into prison under false pretenses, so their estate could be confiscated by the government. We know this from Roman history. So the man has to take desperate measures. His son is going to die if he doesn't do something soon. So he takes a risk, a huge risk, to try to save his son's life. So this is the unwritten backstory as to what is going on in the healing of this boy. Continuing, verse 47, when the man heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Jesus and implored him to come down from Cana, down to Capernaum, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Let's look at this on a map again. Capernaum, where this royal official is over here, is about 25 miles from Cana, depending on how straight or curvy the road was. That is a very hilly area there. So roughly 25 miles from Cana to Capernaum. So this man hears that Jesus has come to Galilee and is at Cana. And if you're walking from Capernaum to Cana, 25 miles probably take you about a day and a half to walk that far. Average walking distance about 18 miles a day at that time. So as this man is traveling from Capernaum to Cana, hoping that Jesus is still going to be there, he's got a lot to think about. He knows his son is at the point of death, and it will take him at least a day and a half of walking to get to Cana, and then another day and a half for Jesus, if he can talk Jesus into coming back with him. So he's got 3 days. His son is at the point of death. He doesn't know if his son is going to live that long, because the son is at the point of death. He doesn't know if he can convince Jesus to come back with him to heal his son. And he also has to wonder what the consequences are for him if his boss, Herod Antipas, finds out that he is consorting with the cousin, ally of John, whom his boss has thrown in jail. So this man has a lot on his mind. So So that's why I say put yourself in his sandals. View things from his perspective. I'm giving you the background for a lot of these stories so you can put yourself in the sandals of these people and see what they're thinking and how this is going to impact their lives. And you would probably, if you were in his shoes, feel pretty desperate. You've got a 3-day journey, and you don't know if your son's going to live that long. And if it gets found out you've been talking to this rabbi who's a cousin of John, you don't know what's going to happen to you and your family. So its stakes are pretty high. Verse 48, so he comes to Jesus. Verse 48, Jesus says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So what is Jesus' point in saying this? Well, Jesus is rebuking the idea that you have to see first before you will believe. What does Jesus want among his followers? He wants those who will believe regardless of whether or not we see miracles. Regardless of whether we see something like that. He wants followers who will believe him, who will take him at his word no matter what. And that is what faith really is. It's believing no matter what. Believing no matter what. He wants followers with faith, in other words. That's his point here. That's why he says that. He wants people to believe regardless of whether there are any miracles or not. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And then Jesus tells this man something that he did not expect to hear. Because after all, his whole point in walking the day and a half from Capernaum to Cana was to try to convince Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum and to heal his son. So Jesus tells him something totally unexpected. "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So we see here the kind of faith, the kind of attitude that Christ really wants to see in all of those who would follow him, all who would become his disciples. The man, in other words, didn't need to personally witness a miracle to believe that Jesus could and would heal. He believed what Jesus told him, he accepted it, and he begins the long day and a half walk back down to Capernaum. Perhaps he's on horseback, we don't know. That would have cut it down to better part of one day. But still, it's a long journey. Verse 51, continuing. And as he was now going down the road from Cana down to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives. Your son is well. He's all okay now." So the son has been healed, and the nobleman's servants set off toward Cana to share that wonderful news with the master. And they meet somewhere along the road between Cana and Capernaum. Where this takes place, they say, "Your son lives, he's alive, he's well." And then the nobleman, inquired of the servants the hour, the time when the son got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him," about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So this tells us when the nobleman met Jesus on the previous day, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So this tells us that apparently the nobleman has walked the whole way. Because if he had been on a horseback or donkey or wagon or something, he probably would have made it back to Capernaum by this time. So verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. So this is quite a miracle in several regards. It's a powerful miracle. Because Jesus heals the man's son. But it also shows, that think about this, it shows that not only can God heal, that he can heal over a long distance. Because where's Jesus? Jesus is at Cana. Where's the son? The son's in Capernaum. It's about probably 18 miles or so as the crow flies, but about 25 miles following the curves of the road. So it shows that God can heal over a long distance. Doesn't have to be in direct contact with the person, because God can be anywhere and be in contact with a person. And this has implications for us today as well. We are told to go to the elders of the church for prayer and anointing when we are sick, and elders do that fairly regularly on the Sabbath day. But sometimes circumstances, distance, and so on make that impossible. And you'll come to this in the book of Acts, if you haven't already, where Paul uses what we call anointed cloths. It's translated handkerchiefs in some Bible translations, which is a horrible translation, just means a piece of cloth. But we see that in Acts 19 and verse 12, where anointed cloths are used when the minister cannot go and, due to whatever circumstances, cannot see the person in person. So that is an exception we see. That is an example that is given for us in Acts 19 and verse 12. Wrapping up this section here then, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. John identifies this as the second miracle, so the first one is apparently referring to the turning the water to wine, which we talked about earlier here. So we do see, when you understand the background, we see a remarkable example of faith in the life of this nobleman. And it also helps us to see that when things may seem quite hopeless for us, or our particular circumstance, we don't see a way out of it, that God does see, and he knows what is going on, and he doesn't leave us, and he doesn't forsake us. We may not get the answer we seek, as this man did, but if we don't get the answer we want in our timing, that doesn't mean that God does not hear or does not abandon us. And that is faith, again, leaving everything in God's hands, letting him take care of it and do what is right and best, knowing that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. So we're at a good breaking point here. Any questions on that? Makes sense. Help you learn a lot more when you understand what's going on in the background. Gives you kind of a different take on things, different perspective on things.